We'll have this week and next week, and then that'll wrap things up for men's Bible study. It's hard to believe. Well, just because of the way it's worked out with the schedule, so we're closing up a little early this year. So next year I might flirt with the idea of just doing it all in a row, maybe not, maybe adding a week, but it would actually make it shorter because you did it all in a row. So if I did 7 weeks just in a row, as opposed to every other, I'm flirting with that idea. So, but at any rate, we'll meet next week, and then that'll be it. And then next fall, Lord willing, we'll go to the work of Christ, particularly, you know, talking about atonement would be the most important part of that, I think. So let's pray and then ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father in heaven, we again just come before you, our Heavenly Father, our Lord, our God. We come before you as our King, our Creator, our Savior. We come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the means by which you have accomplished redemption for us, the means by which we come to you with confidence and boldness. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you, and I pray that you would enable us day by day to come before you with a true heart, a sincere heart, that we would be filled with that full assurance of faith, and Lord, that we would come before you with a clear conscience, a pure conscience, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and with a life that is washed by the water of the Word. We pray that you would enable us to come before you day by day, knowing that Christ intercedes for us even now at your right hand. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us more and more to see that we can do nothing of ourselves, that we are completely helpless in and of ourselves, but also that we would see more clearly that you have given us in Christ everything we need to walk with you, to serve you, to obey you, and truly to glorify you in our lives. And so I pray that you would accomplish that in us, Lord, in the midst of a world that is dark, that is full of sin. And Lord, we cannot say like Christ said that Satan has nothing in us, for we have that within us that still has the tendency to go astray and to lust and to covet. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep us from ourselves and truly make us more like our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, today as we study your word, we pray that you would give us understanding and help us to see more clearly our Savior. And we thank you for the word of God and for the Holy Spirit who teaches us day by day through the word. Lord, we just pray that you bless our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 24 of the syllabus. So we have, again, walked through the doctrine of Christ, emphasizing, again, his deity, his humanity, united in one person, two natures. Well, last time we considered the names of Christ, and the names of Christ particularly and how they reflect who he is. They reflect his character, they reflect his nature. Some of them are statements of his deity. Some of them are statements of his humanity, some as his work as the Messiah, the mediator. But very, very rich to study out through Scripture. I mean, we could talk about the names of God, and that in itself is a rich study. But when you talk about the names of Christ, there are so many names of Christ, and all of them speaking of his amazing character and work. So that's almost really a lifelong study, really, to consider the names of Christ. But today I want to consider four terms, and I don't know if I'll get through all four of them today. Never quite sure how far I'm going to get. But there are four descriptions of Christ, and all four of these had to do with the idea of sonship at some level or another, at least the first three particularly, but I just, the four are these: only begotten, firstborn, image of God, and last Adam. That's my 4 points under descriptions of Christ. So I want to just consider those four. They're very important and sometimes misused, misunderstood, abused, sometimes confusing to people. And so I would just, by way of overview, point out the fact that if I can, particularly these first three, only begotten, firstborn, and image of God, those three appear repeatedly. And the first one, and I'll go through each one of them, but the first one, the emphasis on only begotten, the emphasis of that term is uniqueness, the uniqueness of Christ as a son. The firstborn, the emphasis is on the preeminence of Christ as the Son. And the image of God, the emphasis is on the perfect likeness of that he is of God. So, again, all of these reflect the idea of sonship. But let me first of all consider that the word only begotten. It is in the Greek, monogenēs, and it's one word in the Greek. They translate it only begotten, which is a very literal translation of what the word means. It's used 9 times in the New Testament, and sometimes it's used just very literally of parents who have one child. And actually, if you look at Luke, you can trace this word through the Gospel of Luke, and it's always used in that way. It's always used of a miracle that is done to someone's only child. Luke chapter 7, verse 12, in verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother," literally, only begotten son of his mother, "and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her." And so you remember, Christ raised this only begotten son from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 42 says, "For he had," again, I'll start in verse 41, "and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter." Again, when it says one only, it's only begotten. That's the word, monogenēs. "For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying, but as he went, the people thronged him." And of course, you remember how he raised Jairus's daughter from the dead. And in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 37, "It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he is my only child, my only begotten child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, that he foams again, and bruising him hardly departs from him.'" At any rate, in each of these cases, it's obvious what is meant. Means they had no other children. It was their only child. And that's the meaning of the word. The one other time that it's used in the New Testament when it's not used of Christ is actually in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, which is interesting because it refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten. It says in verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, Isaac is a type of Christ, but what's interesting about the fact that it says only begotten?
He had a promise of the line that he would be to.
Yeah, that's why he's called only begotten, right? But what's interesting is, did Abraham have other sons?
Yes.
Yeah, he did have other sons. None of them by Sarah. You know, this was the one son, the unique son of Abraham, in the sense that he was the son of promise. He was the only son through Sarah, and he was so he's called here the only begotten son. But as you go to the gospel, or the writer of John, mostly in his gospel, but also he uses the term in 1 John, five times John uses this word, monogenes of Christ. And we'll just walk through those briefly. John chapter 1. Most of these verses are familiar, and we've grown accustomed to the language. I don't know that we've always thought exactly about its meaning, but it says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he is the only begotten of the Father. And then it says in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son." I think some of the translations say only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father. I think I think it should be Son. This is a textual issue, but at any rate, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's the only begotten Son. When it refers to only begotten, it is referring to his relationship to his Father. He's the only begotten Son of God the Father. And, of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Obviously pointing to the fact that he is the unique Son of God, that he has God the Father has no other son than the Son. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. Again, it says in verse 18, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten," monogenes, "only begotten Son of God." And then John uses it again in 1 John 4:9. He uses this term. He says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." I again emphasize the fact that the Bible teaches what we call eternal sonship, not the idea that he became the Son when he came into the world. That's called incarnational sonship. But the biblical doctrine is that he was the eternal Son of God. And you see it here in this verse, and there are other places like this, like Galatians 4, but he says, "Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world," that implies that he was the Son before he was sent. He was always the Son, and he was sent into the world. It wasn't the idea that God sent the second person of the Trinity into the world and he became the Son, but that he sent the Son, and that he was the eternal Son of God. And so, but this word, this term, only begotten, points out the uniqueness of Christ as the Son of God. But maybe, again, the stumbling block of the term, and it's true of the word firstborn too, is when you think of only begotten, you think of someone who is what? When you think of your children as begotten, they're born, and therefore they had a beginning. You know, this idea of somehow, what is the relationship with the Heavenly Father? When you think of begotten, you think of origin, and you think of beginning. And so that's why in theology, I mentioned this last time, and when we talk about the Trinity and the doctrine of which really falls under the doctrine of God, so we talk about theology proper, that's when we talk about the Trinity and the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we use that term, eternal generation, that he is, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And even though they are, and this is a mystery, I don't claim to explain it, they are co-equal. Father and Son and Spirit are all co-equal in every way, right? All the attributes of the Father belong to the Son, belong to the Spirit. They are co-eternal. They are both. They are all omnipotent, omniscient, and you know everything that applies to one applies to all because the essence of God belongs to each of them. Yet within the Trinity, their relationship, as the Scriptures describe it, the only way it is described is Father and Son, and these terms are used: only begotten, firstborn, image, all sonship terms. And so we say that he is eternally begotten, that is the essence of his relationship for all eternity. From the past into the future, he is eternally generated, as the term. And Walvoord says this: the thought is clearly that Christ is the begotten of God in the sense that no other is. The term is again a confirmation of the idea of eternal generation. And I should say, he says that, Walvoord says that is, I think, when he says a confirmation of the idea, I think modern theologians are kind of getting away from the term because they can't explain it. And I don't think they should get away from the term because I think it's clearly scriptural terminology. I mean, the only way we know the second person of the Trinity in relation to the first person of the Trinity is Son. And it implies, I think, this. And so I think we should retain that terminology, eternal generation. The thought of John 3:16 seems to be that the Son, who was the only begotten from eternity past, was given by the Father. So it is the uniqueness as the Son of God that is especially emphasized by this word only begotten. There are no other, if I can put it this way, and we'll talk about this in a bit, we're sons with a small s when we're born again, right? But there's only one Son with a capital S. There's one Son of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's unique in that. There's no other like him. And then we have the term firstborn, which is the term in the Greek prototokos. This one's a little more complicated, but again, the meaning of the word is pretty straightforward. Prototokos. Protos means first, tikto means to beget or bring forth. So it's the idea of the firstborn. That's literally the translation. It's used 9 times in the New Testament, this word prototokos. And once it's used of the firstborn who were killed in Egypt, in Hebrews 11:28, it speaks of the firstborn at the time of the Passover in Egypt. And of course, it would have been, you remember when God sent the angel of death, as it were, over the Egyptians, and the firstborn of every, not only of every person, but of every animal, of the cattle as well, the firstborn, the oldest, was killed. That's the term. It's used once of believers in Hebrews 12:23. It talks about the church of the firstborn, talking about regeneration. But it's used 7 times of Christ, and there's a kind of variety in the uses. They're not all exactly the same thing, but I want to emphasize the idea in the idea of this word firstborn is the idea of preeminence of Christ. And I just want to walk through these uses. The first one is actually in relation to Mary, not in relation to the Father, God the Father. In other words, he is the firstborn of Mary. That's the word that's used. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, referring to the birth of Christ. It says, he knew her not, Joseph knew not Mary, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we know, by the way, that Mary had other children by Joseph. And the reason we know that is because we're told that, that he had brothers and sisters, and, you know, that's pretty clear. This idea that she remained a virgin afterwards is mythology, and it's scripture clearly teaches she had children beyond after. Why did the Catholic Church do that? Why did they have this idea of perpetual virginity?
And brothers and sisters of Judas, the
In what way?
I mean, it's along the same lines as Jesus had children. That there are people wandering around who have questionably divine lineage.
Well, Jesus didn't have children. Nobody's saying that. But why would they have the perpetual virginity of Mary?
I think maybe what Al's saying, if I understand it correctly, is that Mary is almost seen as divine. And that if she had children, that her children would almost be divine. Is that correct? Is that what you're saying?
Closer, but not quite. This is more along the lines of the Thor that then you have this competition with the apostle. Whether it's Thor, although I'm Jesus' brother, but I should say it can matter more than that.
It's an interesting, I don't know. I don't know if it's, I don't know what the purpose of it is.
I wonder if it's almost like the immaculate conception, the idea that she is also seeing that there's just kind of a way of kind of protecting her in a sense.
Well, it's kind of interesting that they have pretty much attributed everything to her that we attribute to Christ, including the assumption that she had her own personal rapture, ascension. She was immaculately conceived. An immaculate conception isn't referring to Christ's conception. It's referring to hers, that she was immaculately conceived. She's called the co-redemptrix, which is like, you know, that she's also she's a mediator between God and men. Actually, she's the mediator between us and Christ. And so they do apply virtually everything that we apply to Christ, that scripture applies to Christ, they apply to her. I always thought it had something to do with, and I haven't really looked into this too closely, but I've always thought it, their perpetual virginity had something to do with, I don't know if it one which came first, but certainly it's, you know, their whole idea, their emphasis on somehow there being virtue in remaining a virgin with the monks and the nuns, somehow that virginity, perpetual virginity, is somehow something to be sought, or something that is somehow pleasing to God, or somehow more holy than to have family or to have children. But that's an aside.
I've got another thing for people that were married to have their children involved, or having another, or being with another man. So it sort of sets up the adopted how they would do this, and the divine body, but when it comes to the philosophy about brothers and sisters, you come across where there's a claim that's really referring to cousins.
Yeah, I know, I've heard that. The terms can be used, but the way they're used in the text, it would seem that they're together. Like, we know they seem to go together. You know, that Mary's, it's the most logical or most obvious way it goes together is that she has children and that he has brothers. So, in fact, what's that?
Well, it's almost like you say that protection, that they would be stepbrothers, and that because it wasn't from divine, and Joseph. And
right.
So that, you know, make the lesser than.
Yeah. Well, I would say everything. Well, this, I didn't want to talk. My intention here wasn't to spend too much time talking about Mary, but it's interesting how often when Jesus refers to Mary, it's almost like he's minimizing her role, because it's almost, I think he obviously anticipated what would be what they would make of her. And you know, when that guy came to him and said, "Oh, blessed is the womb that bare you," and so forth, then he goes, "On the contrary," he said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I mean, he said, you know, he's constantly minimizing her role, and I don't mean it wasn't he didn't honor her. He did honor her as his mother, but he did not. He wanted to make sure that the focus was not like she's somehow. What did Mary call her? Call him her savior, you know. So, but that's for another discussion. Years ago, I have a really good sermon I did on Mary. Years ago, at least I thought it was good, but I.
Just I noticed in the NASB they don't even use the word firstborn at all. Is it in that verse?
Yeah.
They just left it out, or how does?
No, it's in the Greek prototokos.
Wonder why?
What does the NASB said?
Verse 25 says, "But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus."
No, it's in the Greek prototokos. I don't know why they didn't translate it that. It's also in Luke 2:7. The word is also in regard to Mary. It says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." My only question would be, and I didn't look at this, it might be a textual issue. And what I mean by that, it might be in the majority text, but not in the other text. So, but yeah, it's in the Greek. Now the significance of that he was the firstborn of Mary, again, just the idea of firstborn in the scriptures and particularly under the law, the firstborn son was regarded as the prime descendant of the father. And you remember the whole affair with Jacob and Esau, with Isaac, back in Genesis chapter 37. Remember how Jacob stole the blessing, and this whole idea of what went with being the firstborn was kind of like a double portion. So Genesis 27. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I think you remember this account. When after Jacob came in and stole the blessing from Isaac, or I'm sorry, from Esau, in verse 32, then Esau comes, and Isaac, his father, said unto him, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Where is he that has taken venison and brought it me, and I have eaten all before thou you came and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." Remember that he sold for pottage long ago. "And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, "Behold, I have made him thy firstborn, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do unto you, unto thee, my son?" And so the idea here is, again, that the firstborn received the blessing and received kind of the idea of double portion. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, there was this temptation, and so the law made out for this this temptation. If you had two wives, and of course this made us think immediately of Jacob, who had two wives, and the idea here was if you had two wives, and your firstborn was with the wife that you really didn't love as much, but your other, you were not allowed to switch it to your other wife that you loved more, because you had to give the firstborn. That's really the idea here. Verse 15 says, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated." Again, that's like exactly what happened with Jacob, right? And they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn. That idea, the right of the firstborn is his. So the right of the firstborn was the right of double portion. He was. So what goes along with this idea of the firstborn is the idea of preeminence and the idea of inheritance, primarily. Now, he's called the firstborn of Mary, but secondly, we observe that Christ is also the firstborn of God the Father. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. So now we're talking about his eternal sonship. In the Gospels there, we were looking at his sonship in relation to Mary. Hebrews 1:6, and again, I'll read the context because it's worthwhile. And a very common passage, I know, but wow, this is so much Christology in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll just start in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Whom, and by the way, here is, I think, the significance of the title or the name that we looked at last week a little bit, Word, right? Notice he has spoken unto us by his Son. That's really why we call him the Word, because he's the one through whom the Father speaks. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Notice the idea of appointed an heir. This has the idea of firstborn in it, right? He's appointed the heir of all things. As the Son, he's appointed heir, by whom also he made the world. So he's also the one who created all things. Who, being the brightness of his glory, we're going to come back and look at this passage when it talks about image. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, again, all related to the idea that he's the Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Those first three verses, we could spend years walking through that. There's so much in that. Yeah, but just going on here, being made, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's language from, do you remember where? I shall be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. That is language from the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel when God promised David and he talked about his son that he would have. That's the language that was used. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in, and here's the word, first begotten, prototokos, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this idea again, he brings in the first begotten into the world. I think it's worded in such a way that it's the idea not that he became the first begotten when he came into the world, but he was the first begotten sent into the world. He was the first begotten son, prototokos, that was sent into the world. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, well, I'll stop there. Verse 6. But at any rate, let me keep going because of verse 8. And of the angels, verse 7, he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Verse 8, but unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Again, this idea of firstborn or first begotten speaks of his eternal sonship. And here is a statement of his the fact that he is the one who will inherit all things. he will rule over all. Another interesting passage which uses this term in a slightly different way is Colossians 1, and this is maybe the most famous use of the word in the New Testament, Colossians 1:15, where he is said to be the firstborn of every creature. So if you turn to Colossians 1:15, speaking about Christ, it says in verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, and visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I just want to point out here that I prefer the King James translation here, which is firstborn of every creature. Some translations say, and both are legitimate translations, technically, some translations say firstborn of all creation. Now, the reason I like the firstborn of every creature is because let me say it this way. The reason I don't like the translation firstborn of all creation is it lends itself, the translation lends itself more easily to the Jehovah's Witness interpretation, which I'll explain in a minute. But I think the idea of firstborn of every creature, that's a better way to translate it, because the idea is the idea not that he was born before all creation, but that he is the firstborn. He is the inheritor of, he is preeminent over every creature. And what he means here, he's not talking about he came into existence before every creature or before all creation. The idea is that he is over all creation. In the same way the firstborn inherited everything, he is over all things and inherits all things. And the proof of that is what he says in the rest of the passage. When he says in verse 15 that he calls him the firstborn of every creature, then verse 16 begins with the word for. So the word for introduces the explanation of what he means by the fact that he's the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's why he is the firstborn of every creature. By the way, this is consistent with what we just read in Hebrews, where he talked about he created all things, and he's the inheritor of all things. And then in verse 17 it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he created everything, he existed before everything came into existence, and by him today everything is held in existence. By the way, Hebrews says that too. And furthermore, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things might have the preeminence. And we'll talk about that phrase in a little bit, because the firstborn from the dead, because that's the same word, but I don't want to talk about that now. But at any rate, the idea here is that he is the firstborn of God, and therefore he is the inheritor of all things, and he is preeminent over all things. I have down here, as the firstborn of God the Father, he has the right of primogeniture over every single creature, which includes sovereignty and the right of inheritance. Because he created everything, he was before all things, and he holds everything together. He holds everything in existence. He is sovereign over every creature. This is important to remember, because whether someone acknowledges Christ as Lord or not, whether they acknowledge him as Son or not, the Son of God or not, he is sovereign over them. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is over everyone. As the eternal, unique, firstborn Son of God. He is the creator of all things. He existed before all things, and he upholds all things. So the way the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, you know, the Jehovah's Witness twists this verse, and they do it by a mistranslation. But because of, it's the power of false teaching. If you just take this verse in its context, it's really not that difficult. But what happens is people are exposed to false teaching, and it brings confusion in the text that really is not there. But it's the power of suggestion, I think. So the Jehovah's Witnesses basically say this. So this verse is saying, when it says he's the firstborn of all creation, it is saying that he was the first thing created because he was the firstborn. That's not at all what the verse is saying, okay? But it sounds good because, again, if you just, you know, just take it at, you know, just read it and don't think much about it and don't look at the context. But here's what they do with the verse. So it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is I think how they translate it in there. By the way, they have their own translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't know if they know now, but I don't know what the status of this is now, but they never released who their translators were. And it was terrible. I mean, they translated things that no Greek scholar would have translated. I don't know how they got away with that, but like John 1 is the most famous one when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They changed that to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. The Greek doesn't support that translation, but it goes along with what they did with Colossians. So here they say, they call him the firstborn, and they translate verse 15, and then they say in verse 16, they say, the translation says, for by him were all other things created. And they add that word other. And the word other is not in any Greek manuscript, but it's in their translation. And that supports their idea that, I mean, this is Arianism, right? That Christ was the first thing God created, and then through him, he created everything else. And so that's called a satanic translation. It's interesting to me how one word totally changes the theology. Okay. So this is why we have to be careful in our understanding of the Word of God. One word can change our theology pretty quickly. He did not create every other thing. He created all things. And by the way, that's the same thing in John chapter 1. By him were all things created. There's no idea that there was something. It says actually in John 1, and there was nothing that was created that he didn't create. So we know that the Son was not created. He did not have a beginning, and he is the firstborn of every creature. Gill says this, not the first of the creation, or the first creature God made. Again, that's the Arian Jehovah's Witness view. For all things in the next verse are said to be created by him, and therefore he himself can never be a creature. Being God's firstborn, he is heir of all things. The right of government belongs to him. He is higher than the kings of the earth or the angels in heaven, the highest rank of creatures, being the creator and upholder of all. I think this is closely related to the idea that he is going to reign over all things as the mediatorial ruler. He's going to come. He's going to be king over all the earth. He's going to reign over all the earth as the firstborn of God. And if you look at Psalm 89, Psalm 89 is a psalm about the Davidic covenant. And of course, the Davidic covenant was the covenant that God, the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, would come through David's line. And this psalm is about that promise. And speaking of Christ, he says in verse 26, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." That idea, he says, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. So Christ would be firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, which, again, the idea, he's going to reign. He's going to rule over all the governments on his shoulders, as it says in Isaiah 9:6, right? The government shall be upon his shoulders as the firstborn. McLeod says, the strongest suggestion in the title Protodikos is primogeniture, which is in turn carries with it the idea of sovereignty over the household and right to inheritance. So he is the firstborn of every creature. Now he's also called, this is the fourth thing in regard to Protodikos. Again, there's a variety here in how the term is used. But all having to do with sonship and all having to do with preeminence. Okay. But he is called the firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8. So if you turn there, Romans 8:29, this word is used again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the idea is that through the Son, who is, again, notice the term here, which we'll look at in a bit here. It says, conform to the image of his Son. We are being made into his image, and he is in the image of the Father. And we are born again, and when we become born again, we are called children of God or sons of God. Okay. And Christ actually calls us brethren. He is firstborn among many brethren. So the very reason here, it says in verse 29, that he predestined us is so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The idea here that there would be other sons of God who would be called, I mean, this is kind of an interesting thought. Through the firstborn, God has brought forth many other sons. But now again, I say sons with a small s, not with a capital S. There's only one only begotten, one firstborn son, unique son of God, eternal son of God. But through that son, he has brought forth many other sons, and we are called his brethren. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, when it says it became him, that means God the Father. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and he who is sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Will I sing praise unto thee? And again, I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He was called, he calls us brethren. So he's the firstborn among many brethren. Cranfield writes this. This phrase indicates God's purpose in foreordaining his elect to be conformed to the likeness of his son. It was in order that his only begotten son might not be alone in enjoying the privileges of sonship. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, we want to emphasize, and I want to be clear, Scripture never teaches that we will become God. We're not going to become little gods. But there is a sense in which we, like Peter says in 2 Peter, that we partake of the divine nature. We partake of his holiness, which is an amazing thought, right? That we partake, actually, amazing thought, we partake of his glory through Christ. It's an amazing thought that we are actually called the sons of God. At any rate, it says, but might be the head of a multitude of brothers of the company of those who in and through him and who in and through him have been made sons of God. The word prototokos expresses here at the same time both the unique preeminence of Christ and also the fact that he shares his privileges with his brethren. So here the idea of firstborn implies that there will be others that are sons of God, but he's the firstborn. He's the preeminent son through whom all the other sons come to glory. It's an interesting picture. You can see how these terms, particularly this one, kind of combine almost his sonship, his humanity, and his deity. It's a fascinating concept that how this word is used. And it's one of those, as you read through these passages and you think about them, it gets a little mind-boggling. But at any rate, there's one other passage or one other way in which is this used, which I pointed out here a minute ago. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, prototokos. Colossians 1:18, which we just looked at that passage, but it's also in Revelation 1:5, but in Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The way that this is generally understood is that he was the first man to be raised from the dead to a state of immortality. He was the firstborn from the dead. Again, well, I guess this seems to be pointing to the fact to his, when it says firstborn, I mean, it's related to his humanity, that he was the first man to be raised from the dead. Now, there were other people raised from the dead, but what happened?
They died.
They died again, right? So this is the first one who, he actually overcame death. And therefore, he is, I think the idea fundamentally here is, again, the idea that he's preeminent, not just over all of creation as the creator, right? But he is preeminent over all of the redeemed, because he's redeemed them. And that's really the point in this verse, right? When you look at, when he says, verse 18, he is head of the body, the church. So he was the head over all creation because he was the creator, right? He was the firstborn of all creation and every creature because he was the creator. Now he's the head of the church and all the redeemed because he's the firstborn from the dead, because he is. So it's really, if I can put it this way, he's pointing to, on the one hand, he's a creature, you know, creation, and on the other hand, redemption. He's accomplished both. He created everything, and he redeemed all the redeemed, and he's the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn over all those who are redeemed, the head of the church, because he redeemed the church. He was the firstborn from the dead. He overcame death for us. And notice it says, okay, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So in other words, that he would have preeminence both over all creation as well as over the new creation. He is. And so again, remember this word prototokos, I think it's very helpful to understand that the main idea behind it is preeminence, that he is over all things. And that's the word that's used there. You know, that he might have the preeminence. What gives him the preeminence is he is the firstborn of every creature, and he is the firstborn from the dead. Well, Gill says again, and by the way, John Gill, some of you may or may not be familiar with him. I don't know. He was a Baptist preacher in the 1600s in the church that Spurgeon was at later. But at any rate, he wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, and it's very dense. And it's actually, a lot of it is very, very good. I don't agree with everything, but it is a very valuable resource. The first that rose from the dead by his own power and to an immortal life, for though others were raised before him and by him, yet not to a state of immortality. The path of life to an immortal life was first shown to him as a man, and who also is the first fruits of them that sleep, and so the pledge and earnest of the future resurrection of the saints, and is both the efficient an exemplary cause of it. The resurrection of the dead will be by him as God and according to his own as man. A good summary. Now, Revelation 1:5 says the same thing, calls as part of his title, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Again, pointing to his work as a high priest, he was the one who overcame death. Now, does anybody have any questions about that? I know it's kind of a difficult. I mean, those are terms that over the years, you know, you read or you think about. But a lot of times, I think people don't think very much about them. But they're important terms. Only begotten, firstborn. Then I want to consider the third term, which is image of God. And when we speak about him as the image of God, you're in Colossians there, and you can see verse 15, it refers to him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The image of the invisible God. The word in the Greek is eikon, an image, a likeness. The way Abbot Smith defines this word, its image, likeness, is derived likeness, and like the head on a coin or the parental likeness in a child implies an archetype. And so the idea here, again, is that he is the perfect likeness of God. And of course, when we think about image, the image of God, we think first of all of man. Man was created in the image of God. And when you say, what does it mean that we are made in the image of God?
We have a soul.
Okay. We have a soul.
We know right from wrong.
Okay. That's good. We're moral creatures. We have What we have a will, we make choices. We have intellect. We think rationally. We think abstractly. If you compare ourselves to the animal world, right? You know, chipmunks don't think abstractly. They don't plan for retirement. They don't think about philosophy and the meaning of life. Okay. We have ability to think rationally and to think abstractly. Even, you know, along with that, you know, I think there are many things you could point to, but, you know, language, the idea of communicating is certainly part of that.
Creativity,
absolutely. Love of beauty, you know, which goes with that. I think there are many things we could point to when we say we are made in the image of God. Everything you've mentioned now is kind of just our general nature, but it also includes, the image of God includes his moral attributes, which would include things like, I mean, you talked about knowing good and evil, but like holiness and righteousness and judgment, you know, that in us that knows that there is justice and that actually longs for justice and wants justice. Well, we want it except for in our own case, but yeah. It's a perverted thing now, right? But it's still there, right? There is that. And we emphasize the fact that man was created in the image of God as a means of revelation. You know, it's God reveals something about himself through all of creation, but especially through the creation of man, his nature. Well, let me ask you this. What do you think, does that include, by the way, this is kind of a debate. This is not necessarily clear, but does that include his body? Is his body in the image of God? That's always, that's often a question of debate. Does it include our body? I find it interesting that God created, you know, how often in the scriptures, God's actions or God's doings are really almost everything really is by way of analogy of a man in his body. Like, for example, he talks about the eye of God or, you know, the eye of God pities or the eye of God sees. Does God have a physical eye? No. But the idea of, God's arm and God's strength. And so, but there's a sense in which our body, I think, even is meant to somehow reveal things about God. At any rate, we are not the perfect image of God or the exact express image of God, but Christ is. And it's interesting, particularly, that he, again, became a man who is in the image of God in order that we would be made, that image would be perfected in us and renewed in us. But at any rate, this word is used 23 times in the New Testament, the word image, and three times, and these are parallel passages, but in the Gospels, it's used of Caesar's image on a coin. You remember when Jesus said, when they came to him and said, should we give tribute to Caesar? They wanted to trap him. They wanted to either make him unpopular with the people and say, if he said, yes, you should. And if he said no, then they've caused to maybe bring accusation before the Romans. And so he very brilliantly asks for a penny. Will you show me whose image is on that? And they said, well, Caesar's. And they said, well, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, isn't that interesting? So the money had an image stamped on it as a statement of whose it was. And he's pointing him, and that you remember he said, give unto Caesar's what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And when he says, give unto God what is God, what is he pointing to? His image is in you. His image is stamped on you, so give you to God. It's kind of like what that answers the question, right? Yeah, and that's what I said last Sunday or whatever when I said, God, you know, this is religion. Religion says, give things to God. You should give this to God. You give a little money to God. Give God a little time. Give him this. Give him that. But that's not what God's asking for you or demanding of you. He's not demanding that you give him certain things. He's demanding that you give you. That's the cross, right? And why does he demand it? Well, he demands it because, first and foremost, his image is stamped on you. He created you in his image. You are his. First as creation, but now if you've been redeemed, doubly by redemption. You are his. You're not your own. And every time you act as if you're your own, you're in rebellion. Right? You belong to him because his image is on you. 11 times this word is used. This word image is used in relation to idolatry, that people made images. They made images of God. Isn't that interesting? And when you think about idolatry at its most, basic level in ancient paganism, they made an image. This is Romans chapter 1, right? In the likeness of what? Animals, creeping things, birds, and, even sometimes men. They would make an image. And, of course, the book of Isaiah, not just the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah particularly, pokes fun at the total absurdity of idolatry, of making an image of God. And one of the most obvious statements in the Bible about God is that he is, and he says this often, right, in the Old Testament, he's incomparable, which means you can't, compare him to anything or anyone. He's incomparable. You can't make a likeness of him. There's nothing like him. And so we were not to make images. And the irony of that is God himself made an image of himself. And how are we so different than all the idols?
We're alive?
We're alive. Yeah, exactly. We're living. Which, if remember how in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 135 and Psalm 115, he says, talks about the idols, how foolish it is. He said, they have hands, but they have hands, they don't do anything. They have feet, they don't walk. They have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear. And they said, everybody worships them, becomes like them. But the irony is, God did create an image of himself. We're living. We actually are like God in the sense that we have life. And we actually do think. And we actually do see, and we hear, and we make choices, and we make moral choices, and we have the ability to work and do things and make things and create things. I mean, what an amazing statement. We are in the image of God. Now, not to go too far with this, but what's interesting about the image of the beast is what? He comes alive. That's going to be like the height of man's idolatry. It will seem like he's found the secret to life and he's made an image of the beast that actually comes alive. I liken it somewhat jokingly, but it's a picture, right? I don't know if you ever remember Frosty the Snowman. Do you remember Frosty? And when I was a kid, we watched Frosty the Snowman every Christmas, right? And he put his magic hat on, and the snowman came to life. I always thought that's like a perfect picture of what's going to happen with the image of the beast. It will appear that man has found the secret to life, which is what he's been looking for all this time, eternal life. That's the height of idolatry. That will be the absolute peak of idolatry. But listen. Christ is the image of God, the perfect image of God, in a way that we are not. But there is a relationship. Again, the way the term is used, four times it's used of the believers in the image of Christ. We saw in Romans 8:29, we're being made into his image. We are being made like Christ, who is in the image of God. And here in particular, it's talking about in what way are we becoming like Christ? Okay, we're already moral creatures who have the ability to work and do things and have a emotion and all that. But what way are we being made like Christ?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. We're being made holy. Okay, we're being made into the image of Christ in that way. He says in Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we're being renewed into Christ's likeness, where remember how when Christ was here, he had perfect conformity to his Father's will. He did exactly what his Father told him, and he had perfect obedience, and that's what we're being made into. Image of, we're being perfectly obedient. We're being sanctified. Now, again, from the fallen world's perspective, that they think of as slavery, right? It's interesting, the total upside down view of all things, the wicked versus the righteous. When the wicked think of freedom, they think of freedom from, I mean, really, ultimately, when the wicked think of freedom, they're thinking ultimately of, I can do whatever I want. And that's not freedom. That's slavery. It's also anarchy, right? It's but what the Bible speaks of as true freedom is perfect conformity to God's will. That's true freedom. Freedom from rebellion. Freedom from sin. Freedom from rejection of God's will. That's true freedom. And but it's upside down, you know, to the world, they take this, well, at any rate. In John 14:9, you remember, and this is, there's several places that Jesus says things like this. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, want to be clear, that could not be said of us. Okay? We are made in the image of God, but what would you say if I said, if you've seen me, you've seen God? I mean, no. You've seen me, you've seen someone made in the image of God, but you haven't seen God. Christ could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And in that sense, he is the image of God in a way that is unique. He is the unique image of God. Again, I'll read Gill on page 26 here. But chiefly the Father is said to be invisible because he did not appear to Old Testament saints. As his voice was never heard, so his shape was never seen. He never assumed any visible form, but whenever any voice was heard or shape seen, it was the second person that appeared. And by the way, I think most evangelical scholars would agree with that thought. In other words, you know, when it says that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, it's assumed he took the shape of a man, that he appeared as a man. And that was the second person of the Trinity. When he appeared as an angel of the Lord, we assume that's the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God, who is here said to be in his image, and that he, as he is the Son of God, in which sense he is the natural, essential, and eternal image of his Father, this designs more than a shadow and a representation, or than bare similitude and likeness. It includes sameness of nature and perfections, which includes, again, all of the infinite attributes of God, like almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, you know, upholding all things by the word of his power. That is in the sense that he is the exact image of God. Ascertained the personality of the Son, his distinction from the Father, whose image he is, and yet implies no inferiority, as the following verses clearly show, since all that the Father has are his. So he is the perfect image of the Father. We're a pale image. We're an accurate image to as far as we go, but we are. But he is the perfect image. It says in Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which again we read before, but again, these verses, these passages that speak about Christ's nature, you can, they're good passages to memorize and think upon from time to time and over again, because they start to kind of gel and you put them together. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, John 1, those passages, learn those passages, think upon them. It says, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. What an interesting statement. The brightness. That's like when you think of the sun, if you talked about the brightness of the sun, how is that different than the sun? I mean, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This word express image is a different word. It's a caricature. And it comes from the word, the verb that means to engrave. And it means a tool of engraving or a stamp or an impress, as on a coin or a seal. So in other words, it's an exact representation. So the way in which you stamp a coin, when you stamp it, it's the exact representation of what was on the antitype, or it's an exact representation. Says, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. This is the very one who, again, gave his life for us in order that we might be made into the image of Christ, to be made holy as he is holy. Turn to one more passage here, 2 Corinthians 4. Says, in whom the God of this world, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, pointing to the fact that it's through Christ that we see the glory of God. And it's through Christ that the light of God shines in our hearts. He is the express image of God. He is the brightness of his glory. And we are being made into his image in perfect holiness and perfect likeness. And that's a beautiful thought. All of these, again, these three terms all point to Christ as the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, pointing to his uniqueness. He is the firstborn Son of God, pointing to his preeminence. He is the image of God, pointing to his perfect likeness, that he is the perfect likeness of God in every way. And through him, we are being changed. Now, there's one more term, but I think I'm going to stop because I'd like to spend more time there than I have. And that is, he's called the last Adam. Or the second Adam. I know I only have a few notes there, but I want to actually walk through Romans 5 to some degree. It's actually an important subject, an important topic in the sense that it relates to original sin as well as to, you know, what happened with Adam versus what happens with Christ. It's an important subject, and I don't want to just rush through it. But what I want to do next week is we'll go through that, and then I will say a few words about the life of Christ. I have that at the end of the syllabus, the life of Christ there, point seven. But we did a whole course. We did a whole men's Bible study on the life of Christ. And so I just wanted to review it briefly. So whatever time I have left next time after going over Last Adam, we'll overview the life of Christ. And particularly, again, his humiliation versus his exaltation. But I know I don't usually stop early, but does anybody have any questions if you want to extend it or any thoughts? Yes, Ron.
I think a lot of times, especially when you talk about topics like this that are so deep, that we have a tendency to overthink them.
True.
And we've all got a bit of Job in us. For God's sake, shut your mouth. You know, where were you when I created you? That I think we have to go to the Lord with that kind of attitude.
Yeah.
And a lot of these men that get off on these things are, like you have said many times, these scholars, they catch something that catches the minds of those that follow this scholar, and you wind up in a circle.
Yeah. No, it's true. There are very difficult things, and sometimes you have to you just have to kind of bow the knee and worship the Lord. And
that's not to say it's, you know, well, they're all simpletons, but you know, any one of these things will lead you to a vortex that will take you.
If you try to overanalyze it and overexplain it, I would say I think it's very helpful generally in Scripture when you're interpreting the Bible. There are a lot of people who approach the Bible this way. What could this mean? Okay. And they look, you know, they're trying to figure out all the different ways you could possibly understand this. But what, as a Christian, should you do?
What does it say? What does it mean?
You should be looking for what it does mean. In other words, ask the question, what did God mean to communicate? Not what other people say he communicated. I will tell you, sometimes in some situations when you read the, again, I might sound like I'm anti-scholarship. I'm not. But I just say there, it's amazing how much confusion scholarship brings to people. And I see these young guys go off to seminary, and I'll warn them. I'll say, just be careful, because people get caught up. It's heady, and they get caught up in this realm that they're not really ready for, and it overtakes them, you know. And it's like it's not really as complex as they often make it. Just go into the there is something to be said for a really good scholar that can really clarify things. But there's a lot of confusion brought in by unbelieving scholars just the question is, what does the text say, and what did God mean by it? And that is often, with careful analysis of the context, is easy to find. I want to remind you that the Bible was written to who? That's true. But I just want to say it was written to you. In other words, it wasn't written to scholars. It was written to you. It was meant to be read by the average, ordinary person. It was meant to be read and understood by a believer, particularly believers, right? You don't need scholars to understand what God has said. What you do need is the Holy Spirit. What you do need is a humble spirit, and may I say a diligent spirit, you know, to actually learn what it says. But yeah, these terms, what makes them oftentimes confusing is the way they've been misused and the way they've been abused. Like, for example, Protodikos with the Jehovah's Witness and so forth. And people have these ideas coming into it, and it changes, it colors their understanding of Scripture. It's true. It's important to ask, what is the main point here? And sometimes people get caught up in the thing that really isn't the main point. I go back to this, you know, what? Remember what? How often Paul warned, especially in the pastoral epistles, about arguing over words and wives' tales and fable. I think, I mean, I'll be honest with you, I think sometimes that's a lot of what the scholarly world does. Because, you know, what it is a distraction, right? I mean, let me ask you this. What is the goal of the Christian life? Is it to have a perfect theology and have every little thing accounted for? Is that the goal? It is to know the Lord. It is to walk with Him, which includes, I mean, most basically, true humility, true obedience, like a child with their father, to be holy. I mean, you can't read the New Testament without seeing that that is the point. Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That is the purpose. Okay? And you see all these people having all these sophisticated theologies and all this understanding, but I ask you, are they walking with the Lord? I mean, that's the question. Are they walking with Christ? Because without that, it's all meaningless. Now, again, I don't want to make it sound like I'm opposed to theology. Theology is good in its place, right? And it's foundational in many ways. But it's amazing how people get off on all these things and miss the main point, which is obey the Lord. Right? You humble yourself before the Lord. Seek Him. And that's the purpose. Why did God give us all this? Why did God give us Christ? So that we might know Him and walk with Him, obey Him, and live for His glory. So, yeah, thank you for giving me a pretext for a sermon. So next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up and speak about Christ as the second Adam or the last Adam. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you. Lord, your Word is profound, and it is deep, and it is something that we can study our whole life long and never really feel like we've mastered it. But yet, Lord, it's also meant to be understood, and especially its main points. Lord, help us to humble ourselves day by day before you and before your word. Give us a spirit of discernment. And I pray that we would delight in the truth. I pray that we would love your word and that we would love Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would truly make us into his image day by day. We're thankful for the many promises in your word to that effect. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to obey you as Christ obeyed you. And as he, as a son, learned to suffer, was perfected through suffering, so, Lord, so often we are perfected through suffering. Let us not reject that. Lord, let us receive that with humility. And may we honor you in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.